turn with me to Romans chapter 11. It'll be our text for today. It's really part two of a message we started last week as a part of this entire series through the book of Romans that we've been in since January the 1st, first Sunday of January. Did you notice this week, perhaps you watched or later watched back, I happened to be in the car driving, and so it was very easy for me to listen to the entire speech from Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu before the UN this week. Did you happen to catch that? I must say, a rather defiant speech. Essentially, what he said was this. You weren't fooled by a wolf in sheep's clothing or a wolf in wolf's clothing. Don't be fooled by a wolf in sheep's clothing. Essentially, he said, is if Israel has to stand alone against the world, Israel will stand alone against the world. I wanted to give you somewhat of the flavor of his speech, and so we were able to capture just the last part of it. And I want you to listen, because I think some of the words he's saying are, in fact, historic. So listen to his conclusion.
Ladies and gentlemen, one cold day in the late 19th century, my grandfather, Nathan, and his younger brother, Judah, were standing in a railway station in the heart of Europe. They were seen by a group of anti-Semitic hoodlums who ran towards them, waving clubs, screaming, "Death to the Jews." My grandfather shouted to his younger brother to flee and save himself. And he then stood alone against the raging mob to slow it down. They beat him senseless. They left him for dead. And before he passed out, covered in his own blood, he said to himself, "What a disgrace. What a disgrace. The descendants of the Maccabees lie in the mud, powerless to defend themselves." He promised himself then that if he lived, he would take his family to the Jewish homeland and help build a future for the Jewish people. I stand here today as Israel's prime minister because my grandfather kept that promise. And so many other Israelis have a similar story, a parent or a grandparent who fled every conceivable oppression and came to Israel to start a new life in our ancient homeland. Together we've transformed a bludgeoned Jewish people, left for dead, into a vibrant, thriving nation, defending itself with the courage of modern Maccabees, developing limitless possibilities for the future. In our time, the biblical prophecies are being realized. As the prophet Amos said, "They shall rebuild ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall till gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them upon their soil, never to be uprooted again. Veshavti et shvut ami Yisrael, uvanu arim neshamot vayashavu, venatu kramim veshatu et yeinam, veasu ginot veachlu et piryam, unetatim al admatam, velo inatshu od." Ladies and gentlemen, the people of Israel have come home never to be uprooted again.
Well, your applause was more energetic than the applause he received in the United Nations. Most who wrote on the speech said he was met with, at best, tepid response. Tepid. It's because much of the world isn't interested. It's because many, in fact, millions in the world are angered. and have this sense of how dare you and who do you think you are? Israel, a tiny nation, really not much bigger than the state of New Jersey. Somewhere around 7.5 million residents, seemingly nothing compared to the 300 to 350, depending on which countries you include, million Arabs that surround them. And many of whom want nothing less than to see Israel pushed into the sea and wiped from the map. I stood with my back to that sea, and there at the ancient seaport of Caesarea, facing the nation of Israel and looking from north to south, imagining how they are surrounded. To the north, Turkey and Lebanon, Syria, Jordan. Beyond Jordan, Iraq and Iran. To the south, we have Saudi Arabia, and further south, Egypt, and then the Sudan and Chad, if you might include them, and further toward the west, Egypt, with militant Muslims in those countries who are sworn to destroy Israel. To this day, there is a persisting denial that the people of Israel ever existed in Israel, that the Jews were ever in Jerusalem, that there was ever even a temple on Mount Moriah. And yet this prime minister and the millions of people who he represents stand defiantly against the nations and say to the world, we're not going anywhere. We're here to stay. And if we have to stand alone, alone we will stand. But we will stand. I am amazed, aren't you? For 1,878 years, Israel didn't exist as a nation. Scattered through the nations of the earth, spread about since AD 70 when the Romans tore down the temple and they scattered in fear of their lives, scattered, no homeland, and yet day after day saying, next year in Jerusalem. For 1,878 years, next year in Jerusalem. And finally, the people of God have come home. And some might rightly object and say, wait a minute, Pastor, you're grossly overly spiritualizing a Zionist movement. Because it is true that the state of Israel as we know it today is not a primarily or fundamentally religious state. In fact, it is a secular state. And many people, if not a majority of people in Israel who are Israelis, are non-religious. They are secular. Defined more, as I read in one report this week based on a survey of American Jews, defined more by what they do than by what they believe. Cultural, traditional, ritualistic, social. And so some might rightly say, you cannot apply all of these to what we see over there because it is not, as we know it in the scripture, the Israel of God, the people of God. And I would say, maybe not. But not as in not ever. Just not yet. Because as we learned last week from chapter 11 of Romans, God has not by any means rejected his people. He has not. In fact, Paul serves as a good example of one who was a Jew who came to Christ by faith, and as the foreknown of God, those whom he foreknew, constituted what is and has always been a remnant of the faithful of God, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, not by birthright, not by physical markings, not even by keeping the law and trying to achieve a righteousness of their own according to the law. No, no, those aren't the standards. The standard was, is, and will always be faith in the faithfulness of God. There's always been a remnant, and there will continue to be a remnant until the remnant grows. And grow it will. So Paul answers the question, has God rejected his people in verse 1? By no means. And in verse 11, we come to a second aspect of this season. Paul says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Meaning, is this permanent? Is this failure final? And his answer? The same. By no means. Emphatic, no. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, reason number one for the season, so as to make Israel jealous, reason two for the season. Let me share with you those two reasons for this season of hardness. There is certainly a hardening of the hearts. We read that in chapter 11 last week. A blindness, a deafness, a hardness to the gospel, to the truth. It's as if someone said, I don't want to know. So God said, fine, you won't know. Someone said, I don't want to see. Fine, you won't see. I don't want to hear. Fine, you won't hear. I don't want to know. So there was a hardening of the hearts, but that was not only not total because of the remnant, it is not final just for a season. It's temporary. And reason number one for this hardness is so that the elect among the Gentiles might be brought in. Did you hear it in verse 11? Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Reason number one, Israel stumbled so that the salvation message in the gospel might come to us. Now, there may be some who are Jewish here today. We welcome you. We're glad you're here. But most of us are outsiders. Most of us have no birthright in Israel. Most of us are Gentiles by birth. We were those who shouldn't have been in because we were not born into this people group called Israel or the Jews. We were out. And yet through Israel's stumble, through Israel's trespass, or as Paul goes on to say, through Israel's failure, we have been brought in. Now, it's true, this is not a new plan that we, the Gentiles, be brought in. We're not part B, we're not plan B, we're not the backup, we're not the alternate, we're not the audible. God had you and I in mind from the beginning. In fact, we've been chosen in Christ before the foundations of the earth. God knew what he was up to. And he's been persistently and patiently working out his plan and purposes in history to this very day, and his plans continue for you. No, it wasn't anything new. In fact, in Genesis 3, we have the promise of God that a redeemer would come. When the man and woman fell into sin through their rebellion against God, God made a covering for them to cover their shame and their nakedness. And God promised a redeemer would come. In Genesis 12, to the very covenant God invited Abraham into, we read that he is not only to be a people and a nation, but that through him all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Was there an understanding in Israel as to the implications of that blessing? In some cases, no. Because in some cases, they saw themselves as the end, not the means to an end. In some cases, they thought that God's blessings to them were for them and exclusively for them. But not all. There's always been a remnant. There have always been those who knew that God's plan included to use them as a means to an end. That they were to be a channel through which the blessings of God might flow, not just to them, but through them to all the nations of the earth. There were some who knew. God had in mind you when he chose the first Jew. Isaiah, in fact, would be a good example, though there are others. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Now, Messiah has come through the Jews, and so some might say, well, that was success, box has been checked, we're in now because of Christ. But Paul sees something bigger happening here in the Jewish stumble over the Messiah, how they miss their own Messiah. Paul says, I see in here a reason or an opportunity to continue the work of God in the Gentiles. And that was Paul's practice, you may remember. He would go into a city and he would find the synagogue and he would begin to preach Christ. It wouldn't be long until he was kicked out, run off. And occasionally he'd go across the street or around the corner or down the block and find some Gentiles who were receptive to the gospel. And so Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, reaching the non-Jewish world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, taking advantage of their opportunity, of their failure, and the inclusion of the Gentiles as a result. In fact, Paul goes on, beginning in verse 17, and gives an incredible image of how we've been brought in as a result of Israel's stumble. Listen, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. There's our story. For those of us who are Gentiles, we didn't come into this thing by right. We weren't born into it physically. We came into it by faith and were grafted in. We were brought in. We who would never have been accepted have been accepted in Christ as a part of the family tree. We had no rights or claims to it, but the same way they come in, we come in by grace through faith. And there we are, taking nourishment from the same root. And in the context, we understand the root to be the patriarchs. And they don't exist for us. We've been engrafted into them. We are now a part of, we all are a part of the same tree. We want to be sure of that. There isn't a Jewish tree and a Gentile tree. There was one tree. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Slave nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We all belong to the same tree, rooted in the faithfulness of God and tied to the promises of God to Abraham. Isn't it good to be included? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand some of what you might hear even in evangelical circles today, that the church is the new Israel and has replaced the old Israel. Therefore, God is done with Israel and we're now the right family. The fact that God has engrafted us into the natural branch as an unnatural addition and yet spiritually connected by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who brought us in. Yet God is not finished with those who were the original branches. In fact, if we read further, we read in this very text, don't be arrogant towards branches, toward the branches. He's speaking to us about our attitude and our approach to those who were there before. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Ha, 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 look at me. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. Remember how you got here, right? Remember how you came in. Remember how you became a part. It wasn't your merit or your good works. It wasn't your family line. You were brought in by grace through faith. We're the last people on earth that ought to be proud and arrogant toward those who are already there or toward those who will come after. So do not become proud, he writes in the last of verse 20, but fear. Look at verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, those would be the Israelites, neither will he spare you, meaning we don't have a leg to stand on if it just comes down to how good we are and how we deserve to be here. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen. God removed their branches. Kindness to you, God engrafted us as wild branches in, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Not a threat as to our salvation, an image to help us understand how we got here and how we stay. We stay not on our own merits or our good works or our righteousness. We stay by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. For if you were cut from that which is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So a message to the Gentiles, to you and to me, not to be arrogant or prideful that we've been grafted in. We all belong to the same tree. God used them to reach us. But don't forget, God is using us to reach them. That's the second reason for this season. One is to bring the elect among the Gentiles in. The second is to bring the elect among the Israelites back in. Back in. Go back to verse 11 again. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, reason one, so as to make Israel jealous, reason two. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Imagine this. Look what God has done through their failure. Imagine what God will do through their faithfulness. I have to say, and it's a bit parenthetical to add here, but I'm sure God would have done incredibly amazing and wonderful things through Israel's faithfulness, as he did through the faithfulness of the remnant. But isn't it just like God to use even their unfaithfulness to accomplish his purposes and plans? Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not preaching license and saying we just go out and do whatever we want because God's going to use our faithfulness or our unfaithfulness. I can assure you, it's a whole lot better to be used by God according to faithfulness than it is unfaithfulness. You'll save yourself a few of those scars and bad memories, baggage from yesterday. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus is true. But I can assure you this, it's a whole lot better if you cooperate and let him accomplish his plan and purposes through you and not in spite of you. But isn't there here a reassurance and some encouragement that God is God? And his plan and his purposes prevail. And God reached us, if not through, in spite of the shortcomings or the stumblings or the failures of his own people. And so now we're in this flow of things to be used of God to reach those who were used to reach us, if even through unfaithfulness. Those who are to see the blessing of God on a people who were not God's. Paul says this is to create a sense of yearning, a desire, jealousy as it were, to have what was meant for them but has been given to a people who are not God's people because they are God's people. It's not a new idea. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10, verse 19. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Foolish in the sense that they had no idea. And yet here they are. They had no wisdom, and yet here they are. They had no citizenship, and here they are. They had no birthright, and here they are. And there's a sense in which God is using this to break the hardened heart and the arrogance of a people group who say, we are the people of God, and yet they're living under the blessings of God. They're living in relationship to God. Paul says, I magnify my ministry. Look at verse 13. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? But life from the dead, as if they didn't exist and suddenly they do, as if they were dead and now they're alive, as if it was over and it's just begun. Paul is saying, my goodness, if God did this with their failure, what would God do with their faithfulness? It takes us back to the covenants, doesn't it, and to the nature of the covenants, those that were unconditional and are yet unfulfilled. No question, God had made promises to Israel, and he has promises to keep to Israel, so they will return. Not all of them, in the national ethnic sense, but enough of them to be able to say what Paul says in verse 25. Look, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. That's where we're living today. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in for a season and for a reason. Reason one, you and me. Reason two, them. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and look at verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is a promise to be kept. This is a prophecy to be fulfilled. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For, verse 29 says, the gifts and the calling of God irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. You can't get here by any other means, by the way. Mercy's the only way you come. You don't come because you deserve to come. You aren't here because you've earned it. Mercy is the only way any of us come, be Gentile or Jew. We all come by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, by faith in God. We all come. And look at this celebration. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. They'll return. All is an interesting word. There are some who say it means all the Jews of all time. That cannot be true and be consistent with what Paul has already said. Some would say it means all the Jews at that time when that prophecy is fulfilled. But again, a Jew is not a Jew, or an Israeli is not an Israeli, or Israel is not Israel because of birthright, not because they are a descendant of Abraham. They are justified the same way we are, by faith. So not all Israel is Israel. So it cannot mean even all those who were alive at that time. There are times in the scriptures where all doesn't mean each and every one, but a representative number. Or as a whole. Not conclusively, exclusively everybody, but as a whole, representatively, in a large number as a whole. Maybe we get the similar idea from the way Paul sets up this conversation with the Gentiles. Until the fullness of time when the Gentiles have come in. Not all Gentiles. Which Gentiles? The Gentiles who come by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So not all, but a great many. More than the remnant that we now celebrate, support, pray for, and encourage. The true Israel, the people of God, who are the people of God by faith as you are. But there are more to come because Israel will come home. And I don't just mean that geographically or nationally in the sense of a place on the map. I mean a place in their heart. When God makes a covenant that is written on our hearts, that is by faith and spiritual, not physical. It's not marked through ritualistic observances, but it is marked by faith in the true and living God and faithfulness to him. If you read Revelation 7, you'll find there the number 144,000. A lot of people have made a lot up on that, but I can tell you what it says. It says 144,000 sealed in the midst of a great tribulation, sealed. 12,000 each from the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Israel. So if now there are some 20 or so thousand what we would consider messianic Jews in Israel, we understand from Scripture, Revelation chapter 7 tells us, they're going to be at least 144,000. And they are Jews. Some have said those are evangelists who go throughout the nations preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a great revival breaks out. And in Revelation 7, we see that there is there a multitude of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people gathered around the throne who came out of the great tribulation. And I believe as a ministry of the people of God, Israel. No, God is not through with Israel. This was for a season. We are part of the reason, and their return is the counterpart of that reason. Why? Because verse 29 tells us God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. Don't you love that word? It's not politically correct today, and I apologize if I should offend anyone with this term, but I think you'll appreciate the use of the term and its meaning. Do you remember as a kid growing up and you used the term Indian giver? Now, I don't know where that term came from. It's probably not fair. It's probably a stereotypical thing to say. It's probably totally unrealistic, and yet you know what it means. It means that I don't give something and take it away. What I give to you as a gift is a gift to you. And by its very nature, it comes with no strings attached. You didn't earn it, or it wouldn't be a gift, it would be payment. You don't have to work to keep it, or it came with strings, which means you earned it afterwards. Who is God that you could give God a gift of repayment? So Israel is still the Israel. Israel is still the people of God. The Jews are still the people of God. They're not there yet, not yet, but not as if never, just not yet. Because God has extended to them a gift, and God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. Now let me stop and just quickly say, I preached a series of sermons a few years back, End Times in the summertime, you remember the series, and I talked about Israel in the end times and about the timeline. I'm not gonna bore you with that or bother you with that. I can't be dogmatic and sure of that anyway, because God's word leaves quite a bit to mystery. But one thing I do know, God has a plan and a purpose for Israel in the end times. And if you want to know what's happening in the world, just keep your eye on Israel, because God is doing a work there in the world. It brings me to three reasonable conclusions that I think you and I can draw on the history and essentially, as Paul tells us, the purpose in Romans 11. Number one, you and I should rejoice and rest in the faithfulness of God. We should. Now, we're not Jewish. We've been grafted in. We came in by grace through faith. But there will be some that will say to you, your salvation depends. It depends on how well you do, how hard you try, how sincere you are. Perhaps it depends on your church or your denomination or your attendance or your observance of rituals and routines. It depends on you, some would say. I would wholeheartedly disagree that it depends on you, but I would agree that it depends. Because the only salvation that saves is the salvation of God, that is the gift of God by the grace of God, that depends on the faithfulness of God and is consistent with the character of God, as revealed in the will of God according to the word of God. Oh, and did I mention, by the way, the indescribable, incomparable, incomprehensible, irreducible, and irresistible power of God? Your salvation does depend, but it depends on God. And aren't you glad? God doesn't throw people away that he has known before the foundations of the earth. God doesn't disregard and reject people that he has entered into covenant with in spite of themselves, through no merit or worth or value on their own. According to his character, he swore by himself, and he will be faithful to keep his word. I'm happy to say that our salvation does depend, but it depends on God, and you and I are safe in his grip. Secondly, in conclusion, I would say that you and I ought to commit and recommit perhaps to pray for the people of promise. The world and Christians especially have known too much persecution of the Jews from a position of arrogance and pride, because we supposedly have taken their place because they failed, they're out. But let me tell you something. I still believe God blesses those who bless Israel. And I want to be blessed of God, so I want to be a blessing to Israel. And I want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I want to pray for the people of God and for the remnant of God. And I want to pray the gospel will be preached. And I want to pray that the Spirit of God will open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf and soften the hard hearts of those who have been hardened for a season, because the season of repentance has come and revival is on the horizon. I want to pray for the people of God. And third, in conclusion, I would say, you and I, way over here in the United States of America, reading the headlines, watching the news, reading our Bibles, ought to certainly live like we are living in the last days. The table seems to be set. Everything is ready. As Peter said, giving these things, how ought you to live in holiness and godliness? Ready in a moment to meet Jesus in the air. I don't know about you, but every now and then I practice. Because Jesus is coming again. You say, preacher, you don't know when. I don't, but I can tell you that. Today could be the day. So you and I ought to live like we are living in the last days, in holiness and godliness and righteousness. And walk intimately in love with Jesus. And serve him faithfully and work while we can work and be in the world an irresistible influence for Christ's sake. You see, folks, there's a lot of things we're going to be able to do in heaven, but there's one thing we won't do in heaven. We won't preach the gospel to lost people in heaven. We won't share the gospel with our lost friends in heaven. We won't love them to Jesus in heaven. We won't be able to live out and flesh out the gospel as a credible witness to them in heaven. We won't be able to rescue the perishing and care for the dying in heaven. There are lots of times in all of eternity to do all these wonderful churchy things that we love to do, but the one thing we can do here that we will not do there is win one soul to Jesus. So time is of the essence. This is the hour to live like we are living in the last days. Listen, folks. I'm listening for the trumpet of God. And I don't want it to surprise me when it comes. How about you?
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.
Champion Forest is located in Northwest Houston, and we have a place for you. Whether you are single, raising a family, or enjoying retirement, our parking ministry will guide you in and help you park. Once inside, our greeters will welcome you at the door and help you find your way. These are ways we make a large church feel small. Another way is through the numerous ministries we have available for all ages. Champion Forest, making sense out of life through Christ-centered living.